All right, let's open up to Romans 3. We're at a very kind of a critical juncture. We're ready to go to that foundational truth of justification by grace through faith that he really dives into once we get to Romans 3:21. We're going to be there before we know it. If some of you, if you're panicking, thinking if he spends as much time in the first half of Romans 3 that he did in the first half of Romans 2, we're all in trouble. But I'm not. We're going to go through the first half of Romans 3 pretty quickly. So let's open up to the first verses there. The first verses, and let's just get some background and some remember where we are. And, you know, we use the illustration of these first 2.5 chapters of Romans as kind of preparing the ground so it can receive the foundation of justification by grace through faith. And we kind of looked as a foundation aspect of it. And most people, when they say Paul is preparing the ground in the first 2.5 chapters, there's only one teaching they refer to. Usually it's the teaching of man's ruin and wrath, worthiness to receive God's wrath. And we're just going to kind of put that under the title of man's ruin, God's wrath. And that's what most of Christianity would talk about. And when I talk about most, I mean what we would might call conservative Christianity, evangelical, fundamentalist, that kind of thing, where if they haven't embraced any of other of Paul's teachings, they've at least embraced his teaching regarding justification by grace through faith, and therefore are true believers, have been saved and eternally secure upon believing that. But unfortunately, most of the people who've even done that have then thrown away the rest of Paul's teachings, have thrown away his distinctive apostleship. And so now that calls into question, and you know, and I don't pointing the fingers, and what I point them at myself is how often do we as grace believers have other friends, relatives, co-workers, neighbors, whatever, that we're pretty sure are saved, but they're all wrapped up in things God isn't doing today. They've thrown away Paul's distinctive apostleship, and I'm guilty of doing this as much as anyone else. I'll tend to say, you know, you kind of throw in the towel and you'll say something like, well, at least they're saved and going to heaven. That's the important thing, right? And, you know, I would challenge that a little bit, because if that was the important thing from God's view, he would have just saved us and raptured us to heaven. But he didn't. He saves us and then leaves us here. And he wants us to serve him and be his ambassadors here. And in order to be a good servant in a way that's well-pleasing to the master, I guess you could say, and to be an ambassador for Christ down here, we need to know what God's doing. The ambassador has to know what his leader is doing. The servant has to know what his master wants done. Otherwise, they're going to come and they're going to be involved in stuff. And when the master comes, like those parables in the Gospels, the master isn't going to be pleased. And that's what we're getting at here is, yes, it's important, justification by grace through faith, instantly saved, eternally secure, but that's not enough. We need to know what to do while we're down here as his ambassadors. He left us on the planet, sin-cursed planet Earth, on enemy territory, to be his servants and his ambassadors. And if you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, you're not going to be able to serve him and be his ambassadors, because you're going to be confused. You're going to bring in things from Israel's program that don't apply to this. You're going to be sidetracked by the adversary. And, you know, I always just sum it up with the one thing that explains it all. You're going to be building an ark in your backyard when God wants you to be out and doing what he's doing today. And so that is something we can't just fall into that trap. A lot of times we do that. Well, at least they're saved, but they're going to heaven, and now I can move on to other things. It's really important that all believers here today know what God's doing today and are participating intelligently in what he's doing today. And the only way you can do that is by embracing and believing the distinctive apostleship of Paul. So why do I bring that up? I bring that up because there's not just one line of teaching that will prepare the ground to receive the foundation of justification by grace. There's two lines of teaching in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. One of them is, and I complete agreement, one of them is man's ruin, utter sinfulness, and wrathworthiness, and how they need justification by grace through faith. But the other truth that's in this first 2.5 chapters, and is just as important to that, is Paul's distinctive apostleship. Before Paul starts saying anything about man's ruin, that doesn't start until Romans 1:18 about man's ruin and wrath. Before he ever gets to Romans 1:18, he's already talked in the first 17 verses and declared to the world and the universe that he's raised up a new and unique apostle. He's given him a new and unique apostleship with a new and unique message of grace, with a new and unique program whereby he can bless the world, especially the Gentiles apart from Israel, and through her fall. And keep that in mind, because that's going to be critically important when we get over into Romans 3. We're going to look at some things that I think will clarify that. So for now, what I just want to bring back to memory from the last week or two is there's two lines of teaching that are utterly and completely important if we're going to perfectly and completely prepare the ground for the reception of the foundation of justification by grace through faith, starting primarily over there in Romans 3:21. And both of these truths are interwoven. To say one doesn't mean you got to throw away the other, or to say the other doesn't mean you got to throw. They're interwoven together in these passages. Let's look at just the verses real quick, because this will help us a lot lay the groundwork for three. Just flip back a page or two to Romans 1, verse 5. And I just want to bring out some important things. God has just declared the distinctive apostleship of Paul. Look at verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. That's that distinctive apostleship, that grace apostleship he gave to Paul for obedience to the faith among all nations, which he couldn't do. If God hadn't changed programs, Paul couldn't write that, because God had never revealed a way before whereby he could bless the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. He'd only ever written before in Israel's prophetic scriptures about how he was going to bless the Gentiles through Israel and her rise. He never set a way whereby he could bless Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall until he came and made it known to the Apostle Paul. Now what I really want to draw our attention to is those last three words in verse 5. Now if you were to ask most of historic Christianity what the reason for Paul's teaching is, they would say probably something like, to make my salvation known, to tell me about our justification by grace through faith, because everything's so man-centered with most of Christianity. But when it comes to God, what's the first thing he says he created this new apostleship for? Look at the end of verse 5. For his name. Name in ancient Israel was it's everything that's true about someone. Another word we could use for it is glory, the glory of his name. The first reason God gives for raising up the Apostle Paul, it is for our salvation, it is for our justification. He's going to be the one that makes that known and clarifies it and preaches it. But the first reason he gives is it's for his glory. That's what's at stake when you come to the apostleship of Paul. And I'm going to suggest something. You know, I always like to kind of push the barriers. A lot of times we get locked into a room and we don't realize the walls are on wheels like a stage, and you can kind of keep pushing them out. And I just challenge people to think, go beyond what they're used to and think about this. But I would suggest that to throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship is to throw away God's glory. Because God has invested his glory in that apostleship. He's dispensing, as we learn in Romans 2:4, his riches of his glory through that apostleship. He's tied his glory to that apostleship. The way he's manifesting that glory is through that apostleship. And I'd suggest that's why most of Christian theology is so man-centered. It's centered on man's redemption. I'm not wishing to minimize that at all. That's extremely important. It's infinitely glorious. It's something Christ did for us. We're benefited beyond compare. And without detracting that from that one bit, though, we need to remember a truth also that isn't always brought out. And that is that God's name and glory are involved in this as well. And how much better would it be? What if we went into Romans 3:21? We all think we know about justification by grace through faith. We looked at that cross work of Christ, And how would it change our thought process if instead of coming in and saying, what's the cross work of Christ mean to me? What's the cross of Christ mean for my salvation, for man's justification? And what if, without minimizing that, but what if maybe that wasn't the first question? What if our first question is, what does this mean for God? Because Paul's main argument, I'm going to suggest in Romans 3, isn't the presentation of our salvation. That's a secondary thing. That's a true thing. That's a glorious thing. That's infinitely valuable, and I don't mean to detract from that at all. But Paul's argument in Romans 3:21 to the end of the chapter is his thrust of it. It reaches the climax not in verses 21, 22, and 23, but over there in 25 and 26, where he says that's that cross work of Christ in providing our salvation means to that God can save us and maintain his righteousness and justness while declaring unrighteous people right. See, that's the issue here. If God had saved us simply by throwing open the gates of heaven, all welcome, I don't care about sin anymore, or at least I'll only deal with the real hard cases, everyone else can come in, and he allows sin into his presence, we might be called saved in that situation, but God would no longer be just. He'd no longer be righteous. He'd no longer be holy. He'd no longer be glorious. He'd cease to be God. What Paul's announcing in his message is, yes, the gloriousness of our justification by grace through faith and what man gets out of it, what it means for man. I suggest there's something even more important than that. And that is what it means for God, because if that cross hadn't provided a way for God to be able to save sinners and at the same time remain just and righteous and infinitely holy, then there's really no salvation at all. And that's what Paul's getting at. Yes, our salvation is very important, grace through faith, but the important, really important thing to keep in mind is God can do this rightly, justly, and holy because of that crosswork. That crosswork of Christ doesn't just mean something for us, it also means something for God. He can be, as he reaches that climax over in Romans 3, he can be just and the justifier. And so that's why I think this is so important, is we tend to have man-centered theology, and I'm just challenging that, pushing out, what if we started thinking more from a God-centered theology? What does this mean for God? What is God doing? What if we went into our prayer life and instead went in going in and saying all the things we want God to do for us, what if we went in and asked God what are the things he wants us to do for him? And you see, that just changes everything. It changes the whole perspective. And I mention this, talking a little bit about it, because it's going to help clarify some things in the first half of Romans 1. Romans 3. So in Romans 1, we have the primary reason for God creating Paul's apostleship is for his glory. Romans 2:4 explains that it is through Paul's apostleship that God is now dispensing the riches of his glory. And we won't go over that, but that riches concept. Every time Paul describes his apostleship over 9, 10, and 11 in Ephesians and Corinthians, it's always the riches of God's glory, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his grace and mercy, the riches of his salvation to the world and the Gentiles especially. And so his glory is tied up in Paul's apostleship. That's today where his glory is being manifested. Okay, these two truths are interwoven in Romans, and this is of particular importance in Romans 3. So flip back the page or two to back to Romans 3, and we're going to go into that. The truth of man's ruin and God's wrath, that's the main truth that most of Christianity looks at, does not provide enough light to fully illuminate this passage. But when we add to this the light of the truth of Paul's apostleship, we can see things more clearly. When I go to the commentators, almost all of them, you know what they say? They say they don't really understand Romans 3, 1-8. It doesn't really make sense. And then you know what they do? Because, you know, they're commentators, they're Bible scholars. They probably have two or three PhDs after their name. They don't feel real comfortable saying they don't understand something. So you know what they do? They make a list of all the other scholars and commentators before them that said this was a difficult passage. A lot of them say this is the most difficult passage in Paul's epistle to Rome, and many of them say in all of his epistles altogether. And so I think it's worthwhile looking at why does most commentators find Romans 3, 1-8 so difficult and perplexing, where they virtually all kind of cover their own backsides, we'll say, trying to explain why this one doesn't really make sense. And what I'd suggest, most of those commentators, from whether they be Acts 2 dispensationalists, Reformed theology, covenant theology, any of those, most of them have discarded Paul's distinctive apostleship. And the only thing they think that's going on in Romans, the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, is God preparing the ground, but with man's ruin and God's deserving of God's wrath. But what if we add to that light, and I'm not detracting from that at all, that truth is there, that's a brilliant truth, that's wonderful truth, that's something we have to know, but that light alone isn't enough to illuminate this passage, I suggest. And if we, though, take the other truth in this section that most commentators have already rejected and willfully blinded themselves to, the distinctive apostleship of Paul, and add that light to the truth of our wrath and judgment and worthiness of judgment, that we'll see things much more clearly. So let's look at Romans 3. And the first thing we need to note from Romans 3 is that Paul is still talking and dealing with the Jews. Look at what it says in verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way, chiefly because that unto them, Israel, were committed the oracles of God. We need to see here, he's not at least immediately turning back to general humanity. He's going to be dealing in this section with Jewish objections. And they're going to start with Jewish objections to what he teaches, what he has just taught in Romans 2. And we'll take a look at what he taught there. But what this passage, I think, morphs into is that he goes from talking about what the objections to something Paul said in Romans 2, and then he morphs it out, this Jewish objection, and he morphs it out, and he says something, an objection to Paul's apostleship, Paul's ministry, what he's claiming God is doing through Paul's ministry. And so we're going to see, he's going to start by looking at what Paul just said in Acts 2 and object to that, and then it's going to grow into this other objection that comes to the very root of Paul's distinctive apostleship. And that's what we're going to see as we go through that. So the first thing to notice is he's still dealing with the Jews. He's still dealing with objections from Romans 2 and the general implications of his apostleship. What were the basic things? Paul said, with regard to the Jews, he said two basic things up in Romans 2, just before this passage. The first thing he said is that the Jews of his day, in unbelief, are still worthy, because they've broken the law, of being under God's wrath and judgment. That's the first thing he said. Remember when we looked at Romans 2, that inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, who's the only thing he's having despised the riches of God, the only thing he's getting rich in is wrath for the day of wrath. And then in the last half of Romans 2, he announces that you, behold, you called a Jew, is not an exception to the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. He's an example of the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, worthy of God's wrath and judgment because he's a lawbreaker. And he proves that distinctly. He goes back to the golden calf incident. He goes back to the David and Bathsheba incident. He looks ahead to the restored nation, and they all have broken the law. They all need to find a way to God apart from the law, and they all do it by falling on the grace God has made available to them. And the second thing he's done in Romans 2 is at the end there, he then puts them on the same level as the Gentile. We'll look at that one. Look up at verse 25. Romans 2:25, just a few verses up. For circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. And he's just shown them they haven't kept the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, which he's just shown them they are, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now, who were the circumcision? That was the Israelites, right? The Jews. who's the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. And Paul's announcing the fact that they're under God's wrath and judgment, and they're under the same wrath and judgment that the Gentiles are. God is now dealing with the Jews on the same ground, on the same basis, on the same level as the Gentiles. Now you can imagine, now let's give the Jewish people a bit of a break here, because you know, we shouldn't be too hard on them. Imagine this, for 1,500 years they've been under that law, for 1,500 years they've been taught these things, and for all of that God has revealed to them has been blessings of to Gentiles apart from Israel and through her rise and their special position before God and all this, and here Paul comes stumbling through town saying, God isn't doing that anymore, he's now doing this. And now it's apart from Israel and through her fall that he's blessing the Gentiles. Just imagine how it just totally turned the Jewish world upside down. He comes to the conclusion in chapter 2 of these two basic things, that the Jews are under the wrath and judgment of God, and they're on the same level as the Gentiles. And we want to keep that in mind, because now when we get over into chapter 3, guess what he's going to do? He's going to take one and object to the fact that he deserved God's wrath. And then the next one, he's going to object to the conclusion that they're on the same level as the Gentiles. And that's what we're going to see as we go through the next 8 verses in Romans. So let's go back to Romans 3 and let's look at the first Jewish objection. So, okay, Paul. And, you know, it's good to say, I think if we preface these, as I'm going to do in the notes, and kind of say, well, Paul, if what you're saying is true, just to kind of get us lined up with what their claims aren't totally outlandish. They're not off on some wild thing. They're basing their objections to things they have heard Paul say, they think Paul said, that someone has told them Paul said, or whatever. They are reacting to something Paul has said. And we can't forget that as we go in here. These objections are like, well, Paul, if what you're saying is right, then X, Y, Z, then this must be the case. And now they come in Romans 3, and we can begin by, well, Paul, if what you're saying about what God's doing through your apostleship is right, and what you said in Romans 2 is right, then what advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? And Paul answers that, and he says, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God were entrusted to Israel. All right, now what are these oracles? Let's just take a look. You can have a couple other verses here, but flip over to Romans 9. Keep your finger here and go to Romans 9. Romans 9, let's just start at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness by the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, that's that sacrificial system that came with that law, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed, forever, amen. In Romans 2, he's just lumping them all under the general category of oracles of God. And then in Romans 9, he lists them out. Now, why do I think he lists them out? We won't turn there. But if you did go look up Acts 7, 38, and 39, he talks about the law being the oracles of God. And then over in Hebrews, the author there talks about the coming of Christ, what was written about the coming of Christ in that earthly kingdom. And he called those the oracles of Christ. So we have two of the things from that list in Romans 9 that are entitled oracles, and I'm going to take it a step further and say everything in that is considered as part of those oracles of God. That adoption of the Israel into the family of God, that glory of Israel and participating in God's plan to reestablish his glory on earth through the nation Israel and her prophetic program, that promises to the Father and the covenants made to Israel, and the law with its sacrificial system. They had all that, and most important of all, they had those oracles were concerning the coming of Christ. They had that. And wasn't that particularly relevant to the Jews of Paul's day? Because what had they just done? And unbelieving Jews were continuing to do. They had rejected Christ. They had rejected in unbelief the oracles concerning Christ, and that was the oracle's primary purpose, concerning the coming of Christ. So those are the oracles. That was their main advantage. They've been entrusted with that. And now let's go to the next objection two. Now let's think about this for a minute. And, you know, that's one of the problems with teaching Paul's epistles in a strictly kind of what some people call a curriculum order, where you start in Romans 1 and you go all the way through, and you don't really jump ahead and you don't really go ahead. Because, you know, that's not the way Romans would have received this epistle. Remember, Paul's co-workers had been there for a long time, long enough where there was a sizable following and they were setting up local assemblies. They'd been going there a long time, and we have to have in the back of our mind that they would have been explaining Paul's apostleship to those Romans in the exact same terms Paul would have taught them if he were there. They would have explained it the same way. We can't just assume, well, we can't think about Romans 9, 10, and 11 because we're only in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and he hasn't gotten that far. These Romans heard, knew at least some of the things that were in 9, 10, and 11 because his co-workers were going there. They were explaining, and they were there long enough to have a sizable following and be starting to set up local assemblies all in various spots in Rome. And if we keep that in mind, this epistle isn't dropping out of the sky in their lap and they have no idea what's going on. They've already heard Paul's co-workers tell them what Paul was saying his apostleship was doing. They'd already heard what some had said about his apostleship. If they heard it from his co-workers, they would have heard it accurately. But what if they heard it from someone else, another Jew, or by hearsay? They might have only heard part of what Paul was saying. They might have only heard certain things Paul was saying. Maybe the person that told them didn't tell them everything Paul said. Maybe he edited it. And so you have this incomplete, and that's obviously why Paul's sending the book of Romans to solidify his teaching. But we can't think that the Romans have no idea what he's talking about in Romans 9, 10, 11, or any of that. When you open up Romans, he's already right at the gate addressing issues various people, including the Jews there, had as far as objections to his ministry. And that's what he's going to address. They've already heard some of this. Remember, not only has his co-workers been there for a relatively long amount of time, but remember, 1st Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and Galatians had already been written. And at the very least, you could be, I think, 100% sure that those co-workers at least told them some things from those epistles. And I'm told by commentators that it's even more likely that they actually had copies of those. And so they knew some things from the other epistles, and they would have had copies, perhaps, of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians. So when Paul writes this, you know, we can use the curriculum metaphor as kind of starting foundational truth, working your way through to more advanced truths. But you can't, like any metaphor, you can't push it. You can't make it totally firm. It just doesn't fit that. It doesn't work that way. They had a large body of information on Paul already. And he's writing this now to solidify it and correct it and put everything in writing. And so when we go into Romans 3, it'll help us if we remember what was Paul saying was going on. What would a Jew have heard Paul say? And we won't go back there again because we went there a couple of weeks ago. But when you get over to Romans 9 and 11, what Paul's basically saying is that God has set aside national Israel. God has cast away his people. God has blinded them. Now imagine a Jew who wanted to resist Paul's teaching. They might just tell another Jew in Rome, well, you won't believe what Paul's teaching. He's teaching God's all done with Israel. God's cast away Israel. That's what Paul's teaching. Of course, we know, because we have Romans 9, 10, 11, what Paul is really teaching is that he's done that, but it's just temporary. Israel's fall isn't permanent. Her casting away isn't permanent. It's just a temporary. And then they would have heard why, and what was the next thing Paul would say? While he's doing this work among the Gentiles, and now raising up a new group of people, the body of Christ, and through her mystery program, is now fulfilling another purpose he had. And we learn in Ephesians that's a heavenly purpose, to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. So just imagine a Jew hearing this, and what they would have heard Paul say is God's done with Israel, and he's gone on and he's formed this new group Paul's calling the body of Christ, and it all is a mystery program never revealed before. And imagine if someone came up to you and said that everything you've known before is no longer applicable, God set that aside and is doing this. You know, that would take a little thought to accept. You'd need to kind of think about that for a while and be convinced of it. And that's what's going on, I believe, as we go into Romans 3. Here he has Jews who have, maybe they're sincere, but have only heard partial things that Paul said, that he's cast away his people, but they didn't hear the part about it's only temporary. Maybe they think he said he was permanent. Or maybe they're people trying to resist Paul's teaching and come up with excuses and objections to it. So keep in mind that as we go through this, and I think it'll clarify everything. And maybe it would be good, go to the Romans 9, and let's just see what the fall of Israel is, what that encompasses. We'll pick it up at the end of Romans 9. Verse 30, Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Paul is coming on the scene, and he's saying the Jews who were following law righteousness, they thought they were following righteousness, they haven't achieved it, but the Gentiles, who were no way near God's righteousness in any way, they've attained righteousness. You see how foreign that would sound to someone who's thought they had the way to righteousness in hand? Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now let's just read a couple of verses in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And we could go on and develop this more, but when Paul in chapter 11 says Israel has fallen, albeit temporarily, it's not a permanent fall, Israel's fall, what did that encompass? That encompassed what he's already presented, that unbelief, that unfaithfulness, that unrighteousness, that falsehood of Israel in rejecting Christ and persecuting his followers. All that comes together, and that's what he calls the fall of Israel in chapter 11. He kind of lumps that all together under that. And now, just to keep in your mind as we go through chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, guess what the three objections this Jew is going to have. He's going to first talk about their unbelief and unfaithfulness and its relationship to God. Then he's going to talk about their unrighteousness in relationship to God. And then he's going to talk about their falsehood in relationship to God. He's bringing out this that what Paul's saying, what people have told him Paul said, whether he has an incomplete or complete knowledge of what Paul actually said, and he's forming these objections around that. Paul is basically saying that through Israel's fall, God is now doing some things. And that sounds very foreign. That's going to sound very foreign to a lot of Jewish ears. And that's what we're going to look at. And let's see if Romans 3, 1 to 8 makes a little more sense in that when we keep that in mind. Back to Romans 3. And I'm going to just say it one more time so it's really in our mind. What these Jews heard Paul say, either directly or indirectly, is that God is done with Israel and he started this new program with the body of Christ. He set aside Israel's prophetic program and he started up a new program called the mystery program. And that's thrown their world upside down. And they're going to come up with now some objections, some concerns, some objections on what Paul's saying. And it's going to start out, it's going to kind of be organized around specifically what he said in chapter 2, but then it's going to morph out, and they're going to say something about the very basis of Paul's apostleship. With this in mind, it's not hard to understand the next Jewish objection, that if what Paul is saying is true, now remember, just preface these things. Imagine the objector. He's hearing these things and is drawing up questions. And if he's sincere, he'll want a sincere answer. If he's not sincere and just resisting Paul's apostleship and message, well, then he's not going to hear anyway. But he's throwing out these objections. Based on what you're saying, Paul, if what you're saying is true, if God is doing what you're saying he's doing through your apostleship, then God, he's set aside Israel because of her unbelief. That means Israel's unbelief sets aside the faithfulness of God and prevents him from being faithful. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3. For what if some... Now, Paul's going to turn the table here. Paul is going to say in chapters 9, 10, 11, it wasn't some of the Jews who didn't believe. It was the majority of the Jews didn't believe. But the objector here is saying, for what if some Israelites, some Jews did not believe? He's just talked about the oracles. Remember the oracles, the covenants, the law, the sacrificial system, the promises of the Father, and most importantly, the oracles were concerning the coming of Christ. And the Jews had, in unbelief, had rejected him. Shall their unbelief make the faith or faithfulness of God without effect? Does it nullify God's faithfulness? See, listen to it from a Jewish ears, especially if they're resisting Paul's teaching. What they would think they're hearing Paul say, what they'd insist Paul is saying, is God's all done with Israel. He's set them aside. He's cast away. He's now begun this new group called the Body of Christ according to the Mystery Program. So he hasn't fulfilled his promises to Israel. He hasn't completed his program with Israel. And, of course, they leave out the part about it being temporary, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago. God will be faithful because it's not a permanent setting aside. It's not a permanent casting away. It's a temporary one until he fulfills what he's doing with the body of Christ among the Gentiles primarily, and then he's going to, like you unpause a TV show, he's just going to turn it back on and pick up Israel's program and completely fulfill all her promises. If what you're saying is true, Paul, then our unbelief has caused God to be unfaithful to us, and he's begun this new program from you. And it's an illogical and it's a wrong argument, but I'll say this, it's not completely illogical. From a Jewish perspective, you can kind of see a Jew arguing along this line. If what you're saying is true, Paul, and God has cast away Israel, then he's been unfaithful to Israel. And if it's through our unbelief is making God unfaithful. How does Paul respond? So let's go look at Paul's response. Verse 4. God forbid. He's going to say three things here. The other interesting thing as we work through this passage is he's going to start out giving pretty good explanations. He's going to, in the first objection, he gives a pretty good explanation. The second objection, he gives a pretty good explanation. And then as you go through the objections, his responses become shorter and blunter until he finally reaches your damnation is just. So he's kind of starting out here, and he's giving some explanations. And in verse 4, he says, first one is, God forbid, may it never be so. Absolutely not. Don't even think it. And all that. And then he says, let God be true, but every man a liar. And here he's kind of calling, I guess you could say he's upping the ante. He's kind of calling the objector's bluff. Because the objector said, what if some didn't believe? And Paul comes along and his answer is, even if no one believed, it would not call into question the faithfulness of God. God will completely fulfill his program with Israel. Let every man be a liar. Let everyone be wrong. If no one believed, it wouldn't have one iota of effect on God's faithfulness. This brings up another principle on God's faithfulness. Is again, remember I began the message by talking about we're so man-centered. We listen to man-centered theologies and everything we view, what's in it for me, what's in it for man, what's in it for us, and we forget about God. And what Paul's going to show here as we go through this is that it's not all about us. See, God, when he's being faithful, it's not primarily to Israel. That's secondary. When God's being faithful, it's not because he's being faithful to Israel, it's because he's being faithful to his oracles. He's being true to himself. Of course, when he's faithful to what he's said, his word and his oracles, and he's true to himself, that means he'll be faithful to Israel. But you see, God's whole purpose isn't to be faithful to Israel. God's whole purpose is to be faithful to himself. And everything he has said is going to be fulfilled completely and perfectly. And nothing Israel can do can change that. And it's because he's not primarily being faithful to Israel. That's a secondary benefit. He's primarily faithful to himself. And Israel, individual Israel or Israel as a nation, cannot do anything to change that. And then he says, here's his third response. His third response to this, look at verse 4. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, hopefully, no one will run from the room holding their ears screaming, because guess what this takes us back to? I hope someone remembers how much time we spent in Romans 2 dealing with the David and Bathsheba incident. He's come right back to Psalm 51 and that David and Bathsheba incident that we spent weeks on, and it actually led into the whole Davidic covenant. That whole idea in chapter 2 where he goes back and he takes us back to Nathan confronting David over the David and Bathsheba incident, and he draws his attention back to it. And I guess, you know, if the commentators are right, then this confrontation, or this, yeah, I guess you call it confrontation, when God sends Nathan to confront David again, about a year has gone by. Well, what was David doing that during that year? What took him so long to acknowledge his sin and fall on God's grace and all that? It's about a year later. Could it be David was acting like the behold you call a Jew in Romans 2? Maybe he was saying, well, God hasn't done anything yet, so I must be off the hook. Might he have said, well, God has made these really great promises to me, so I can't be judged by him. He won't judge me. Could it be he tried to relativize his sin and say, well, you know I committed adultery and murder. Those are pretty bad, but, you know, I didn't commit idolatry like the Gentiles. So I'm still better than the Gentiles, so God won't punish me. And a year later, God sends Nathan with that parable of the ewe lamb, and David sees his predicament and gives his own sentence of death, proclaims his own sentence to death. Based on the law, all God could do was execute the death penalty on David. And what, of course, the example in Romans 2 is, how are you going to use the time when God's being long-suffering? And it's not the way the behold you call a Jew or the inexcusable old man, whosoever you are. When God's being long-suffering, that's the time to find a way to God apart from the law and fall on the grace God's made available to you. And now in Romans 3, he brings us right back to that psalm. And he quotes from that psalm, it's verse 4, that says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. And he brings us right back to that David and Bathsheba incident. And what happened during that incident? That God had made promises to David before that incident. Could we say in the terms of Romans 3 that he gave David his oracles? He gave David his oracles. And not only that, the oracles he gave David were pretty explicitly about the coming of Christ. The whole point of the Davidic covenant is that God announced that he is going to enflesh himself into the line of David. And that, of course, we know was fulfilled with the Lord Jesus Christ when in his incarnation into the line of David and was raised again from the dead. And so David received the oracles of God. God gave David oracles. Of course, they were for Israel. God gave them to Israel through David is probably a better way of saying it. And the question is, Paul just told these Jews that they, because they've broken the law, they're under God's wrath and judgment. And he brings in David as the example. David broke the law. He can't get much worse than murder and adultery. He broke the law. He completely broke the law. He was under God's wrath and judgment. And the point in here, where we are in verse 4 in chapter 3, the point he's making here is that didn't infringe upon God's faithfulness one bit. God would be faithful to his oracles that he gave to and through David for the nation of Israel, irregardless of David and his act. And of course, we see, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that. And we know David's sin didn't impact those oracles because Christ came into the flesh. And that's Paul's day. That's what the Jews of his day were rejecting, that very thing. And so he gives these three answers. Well, he says, your unbelief isn't going to affect God's faithfulness because, A, it's just wrong. B, even if nobody believed, God would remain faithful because he's not faithful primarily to Israel. That's a secondary thing. He's primarily faithful to himself. And thirdly, look at David. David was announced by Nathan to be under God's judgment and wrath, just like Paul described the Jews in the end of Romans 2. And that didn't impact God fulfilling the oracles he gave to David. And the Jews as a nation having rejected, the vast majority having rejected Christ, isn't going to have an impact on God fulfilling any of the oracles he gave to the nation Israel. So, objection one answered and out of the way. Okay, let's go to the next one. With what Paul was preaching in mind, the third objection also becomes clear. Now, let's put this back. These people, just because we're in Romans 3, doesn't mean these people that are his audience don't know about Romans 9, 10, 11, at least in some degree of understanding. They know about what his co-workers have been claiming about Paul's apostleship. They understand that. Well, Paul, if what you're saying about what God is doing today through your apostleship is true, then that means Israel's unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, and therefore we should not be under his wrath. Remember what Paul concluded, what the first thing Paul concluded in Romans 2 is the Jews were under God's judgment and wrath. And now they're going to try and address that, and they're going to draw out this thing. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness, that's the Jews, if our unrighteousness, Israel's unrighteousness, commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And he takes this new objection. Now, I want to just bring out again, why would a Jew have this objection? And just to reiterate what we said earlier, is because they would have heard Paul saying, it is through Israel's fall that God is now doing a work among the Gentiles. It is through her unbelief, it's through her unfaithfulness, it's through her unrighteousness, it's through her falsehood, altogether her fall. And it's through that that God now is manifesting his righteousness. You remember we said at the beginning, God has invested his glory in Paul's apostleship. That's how God is dispensing the riches of his glory, the riches of his truth. And now the Jew comes along and he says, but if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, and that's really something Paul is saying. It was through their unrighteousness, through their fall, that God is now manifesting his righteousness. Just look over at down at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And the difference there is Jew and Gentile. And they would hear what he's saying, and they would see, well, if our unrighteousness is the opportunity God uses to manifest his righteousness, which is what you're saying, Paul, then why shouldn't we be excused from wrath? We're like a pawn in his game. We're just a tool of his. And if he's using us for that end, even our unbelief and unrighteousness and fall, then we shouldn't be under his wrath. And now look what Paul says in verse 6. Again, he says, God forbid, absolutely not, for then how shall God judge the world? And he shows the illogic of their argument, and he combats it with their own logic as Jews, because he says, if that was true, then you Jews who consider the Gentiles completely unrighteous, well, then God wouldn't be able to judge the unrighteous Gentiles. If he can't put you under judgment because of your unrighteousness is displaying his righteousness, and therefore you can't be put under his wrath, then the Gentiles even have more reason to be excused from his wrath because they're even more unrighteous, and they're even displaying God's righteousness more when he judges their unrighteousness. And it just ends in a foolish, illogical argument. And it's illogical, but I'm going to say again, unlike most commentators, it's not completely illogical. If you view with the additional light of Paul's distinct apostleship and what they would have heard Paul saying God was doing today through that apostleship, you can see where someone might come up with these arguments, as wrong as they are and maybe illogical. They're not completely illogical from a Jewish standpoint. If us Jews, our unrighteousness and unbelief is just providing the opportunity for God to display his righteousness, well, why should we be under his wrath then? We shouldn't be on the same level of the Gentiles. We at least don't get all that wrath. And that's what he's bringing out here. And so let's look at the last one. Well, Paul, if what you're saying is true about what God is doing through your apostleship in light of Israel's fall and starting this new program at the body of Christ, then it is through my, and here there's a couple different ways you could take that. It switches to the my and the I concept, and I think he's still the objector who's just talking as an Israelite, and my in that sense, but some people take it as Paul now numbering himself, including him in the argument, because remember, before Paul was Paul, he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. And he may be numbering himself in with this, and he's numbering himself with those Jews who rejected Christ, and he's numbering himself among them, and he's saying that through our falsehood, the truth of God abounds to his glory, then I should be not considered to be on the same level as the sinners of the Gentiles. Let's look at that, verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie, through Israel's lie, through an Israelite's lie, and maybe even Paul joining in that as a persecutor of the church in his early days, before he became Paul, unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Now keep a finger there. Flip over to Galatians. Galatians 2, verse 15. Here, we're not going to go into all the details here, but I just want to see how you see how the Jews viewed the Gentiles, even at the level of Paul and Peter. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. So go back to 3, verse 7, the end of verse 7, Romans 3. Why yet am I also judged as a sinner? The idea there he's being conveyed there is the sinner of the Gentiles. Remember the end of chapter 2, what did Paul do? He brought them down to the same level as the Gentiles. They're under the same wrath and judgment as the sinners of the Gentiles. And they already tried to wriggle out of the wrath by saying, if my righteousness commends the righteousness of God, why am I under wrath? And Paul destroys that by saying, well, with that kind of logic, he couldn't even judge the Gentiles. And now they're saying, if our lie, if our falsehood, that involved especially with regard to those oracles and concerning Christ, if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I judged as a sinner? Why should I be on the same level of the sinners of the Gentiles? If my lie, if my falsehood does that, and Paul doesn't even give an answer to that. You almost get the sense it's so blasphemous. And then he says, look at verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderous reported and as some affirm we say, now we get, I believe, to the real issue in Romans 3, 1-8, and where the light of Paul's distinctive apostleship comes into play that you won't understand, that you'll miss, that you'll not see, only with the light of a man's ruin and God's wrath. Verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm we say. See, that this whole passage is the Jews hearing something they think Paul is saying. And he's bringing out these arguments. And what it boils down to, it's kind of like he's jumping from these objections in Romans 2 with regard to God's wrath, being under God's wrath and being on the same level as the Gentiles, as Gentile sinners. And they start working from that, but their real objection is to Paul's apostleship. Verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And now he reaches this, it reaches the real thing they're getting at. They say, everything you're saying, Paul, you know, everything you say, look at justification by grace. Who did Christ die for? You know, you'd think he'd die for the righteous. You'd think he'd die for his friends. You'd think he'd die for the strong. But Paul tells us, no, Christ died for the sinners. Christ died for the unrighteous. Christ died for the ungodly. Who should God justify? Well, human wisdom says he should justify righteous people. Just show, declare them right because they're right. But God comes along and says, no one is right. And he says, Paul is the one who announces the fact that it's through, that he is now justifying, declaring right the unrighteous. Do you see where someone hearing this could twist it and they're like, and now Paul's, and his whole apostleship, what's his whole apostleship? That everything God's doing today is based on the unbelief, unrighteousness, unfaithfulness, and falsehood and fall of Israel. And you can see a Jew kind of going, exploding at the end here, slandering against Paul, saying, everything you're teaching comes out of the principle of let us do evil that good may come. Everything Paul's teaching. And all Paul can say at the end of that is, whose damnation is just. Because, of course, that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Paul's saying one bit. And that's what we're going to pick up on next time as we go through that. But here, it's important for us to see that as he is proclaiming this, and just think how this can change our lives. Paul's whole ministry and apostleship is based on the fact is that God is entering into this sin-cursed world where only judgment and wrath is called for, but instead he's injecting his grace and peace. And we're a part of that. If you embrace this and grasp it, just think of how this will change your life. Just think of all the problems, and I'm pointing all my fingers at me and my thumbs too, and I've even got my toes curled up. I'm not saying anything about anyone else. I say this about myself. When we view things, how long do we view things as our problems and the bad things in life and all those things, and we get frustrated and we lose hope and we get all upset and worried and anxious and all those things that come up. Well, that's because we're viewing them from man's standpoint and not God's. God says those aren't opportunities for worry and anxiety. Those are opportunities that I can inject grace and peace into. I remember a situation, it was a particularly bad time, and I'm not going to give the details, but it was a horrible time, and I can remember just cowering away, just hoping to go away, praying, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. And then if someone told me, I think you should spend less of your time praying about what you want God to do and more about what he wants you to do, and that changed my life. Because I got up off the ground, got out of bed, and went, and I actually walked right into that situation. And I was able to extend God's love, God's peace, God's grace, and display the joy and long-suffering and forbearance and all those things. And that was the first time in my life, that's why I remember it so much, I ever felt like I maybe just understood a little bit of the superficial understanding of Paul when he says, it's in my weaknesses that I'm strong. Because then it's God working in and through us. Those problems aren't opportunities to get anxious and worried. Those are opportunities to inject God's grace and peace.